I know you're all wondering, how's he going to do this? Briefly. Just turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Beginning down at verse 8. We've come through the first part of the fall in verses 1 through 7. Adam and Eve have taken of the fruits of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They have sinned. And in sinning, they have broken their fellowship with God, their relationship with the Almighty. And we are told in verse 7, the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Thus far in our study of Genesis 3, to this very point, we've learned that man was created pure of heart and innocent, and that he was put on probation in the Garden of Eden, where he failed that probation through disobedience. A disobedience, mind you, motivated by unbelief in the warning and the word of God. As a consequence of Adam's fall, we know that he died spiritually. And dying spiritually, he was set against God and became a creature of moral wreck and ruin, bringing all his posterity down with him. And that includes you and me. And indeed, this is not true of just the worst of men. This is true of the best of men among us. For all our righteousness, Isaiah tells us, is as filthy rags, as all have sinned, Romans 3:23, and come short of the glory of God. When Adam ate the forbidden fruit, man fell. And as we said last week, he fell to the bottom. And because Adam was God's appointed representative for the human race, we all fell with him and we all fell in him. And as Milton puts it in Paradise Lost, this wicked devilry was done all despite the great Creator. So we return this morning to the seminal passage in Genesis chapter 3. And perhaps before we take all of that on, which probably we'll do next time, let me just point out a couple of things that we didn't quite get to last week, and we'll end it there and perhaps whet your appetite for what we're going to learn in the weeks that are still to come. Something we need to learn about our study thus far, and it has to deal with temptation. And a basic law of biblical hermeneutics, oh, what is that word? Hermeneutics just means how you understand and interpret the Bible. It's the study of how you understand the Bible. Some people allegorize the Bible. Some people make it mythological. Some people think that it's all just a story, a rhyme, a fairy tale. But we take what's called a historical, biblical, grammatical approach to the Scripture. We believe it's true, and we follow its words like we would the reading of any ordinary newspaper or a book about the facts of science or history. We understand there are symbols. We see that there are images and types in the Bible, and there are figures of speech, all kinds of them in the Bible, but that does not change the literal, inerrant truth of the Word of God. And hermeneutics is how we study these things. Well, while thorough Bible study is always vital, it is especially important to give careful attention to historical events and doctrinal truths when they are first mentioned in the Scripture, when they first come up, when you first see them, because often we will find in such passages key markers for how these things will progress and play out over time and through the rest of Scripture. And case in point is how Satan came to Adam and Eve. How he tempted them. Because how he tempted them is how he tempts us all. Satan does it the same way. He uses perhaps a different handle here and there, but he still comes at us in practically an identical manner. Note a couple of things. First of all, when we see Satan tempting, as we did last week, Adam and Eve, We saw the typical pattern for temptation in the life of really every individual. We've seen that pattern in Achan. We saw it with David. We saw it with Samson. We see it in Matthew chapter 4 with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're honest with yourself, you've probably seen it in your own life again and again. And what we see here is that Satan works in a definite pattern when he comes at us with both barrels firing. So note first that to be tempted and to actually sin are two different things. And we need to understand that, even in recognizing what's going on here in the Garden of Eden. Christ was tempted, for example, in Matthew 4, but he did not sin, yielding to the devil's enticements. The devil's pet bait can be quite alluring, as we've said so many times. He knows all our carrots, and he knows how to dangle them in front of us. But while we can't always avoid his temptations, we haven't sinned until we take the bait. Adam, note in the text, did not fall into sin when he was tempted. He sinned when he swallowed Satan's lie and followed his lead. He sinned when he both doubted and disobeyed God, just as the devil was suggesting he do. Our temptations are not sins until we give in to them. Do not forget that. Because if you think you've lost already just because you've been tempted, then you're going to surrender long before that is anywhere near necessary. And of course, what we learn is that it's never necessary. But we have a tendency to think, well, okay, I've already been tempted. I can just go ahead and sin. No, you can stop at the point of temptation. I think it was Martin Luther who first came up with the idea that I can't stop a bird from flying over my head, but I don't have to let it nest in my hair. And that is exactly right. Temptations come, and they come like in-flood fire from all angles and all sides, but we need not succumb to them, because simply being tempted doesn't make us sin. The second thing I want you to see here is that all sin begins with our own resisting of restraint. We don't like restraints. We don't. Some people like to sleep tightly in their bed sheets at night. I like to be a bit freer to stretch and to reach, and that's the way I sleep, and we all do things differently. But the point is, for me, to be restricted just doesn't feel right. And little babies may be a little different, but as we get older, as we get adults, we like to be asserting of ourselves, and that happens against God too. The Lord told Adam and Eve they could eat of every tree in the Garden of Eden except one. And that one restraint, that single warning became the whole focus of their transgression. You see, man thinks that sin is liberating when it's just the opposite. Sin is slavery. God establishes guardrails to keep us safe and on track. And so those who oppose him are those who should be counting the cost, because those restraints are there for very good reason. We don't mind the restraints given to us on the road. They get us from one place to another safely. Why would we mind the restraints that God has put on our paths? Because they get us from the beginning of life to the end of life with the smile of his favor instead of the frown of his disapproval. Third thing, all sin is an attempt to revise the consequences. Eve quoted the Lord and misquoted him, saying, "You're not to eat or you will die." She did not say, "You will surely die," as God has explicitly stated to her. You will surely die. This is not guesswork. This is not a maybe or could be or possibly. Eve, if you eat of that tree, death will definitely be at your doorstep. Don't eat or you will die. The serpent too chided in, "You surely shall not die." So he's questioning God and the consequences of eating the fruit. And that is the way of sin. That's the way of Satan in getting us to sin. Sin is always putting a question mark where God has placed a period, and it draws us to step over the line, and we do that once the barrier of punishment is supposedly removed. You'll get away with it. You can do this. No one will find out. There's no ultimate judgment, yet the Word of God says, "Be sure your sin will find you out, and that's something we must all take to heart. And the fourth thing I want you to see about this temptation is just simple. All sin presumes to rationalizing the act. Rather than something strictly off limits or entirely ruled out, Eve thought of the forbidden fruit as what? Good for food, delightful to the eyes, and a desirable thing to make one wise. And of course, it was anything but. Whenever we sin, that's a lesson learned, always too late. We always suggest that we can, there's a reason, there's an excuse that God will understand that we are somehow exempt from everyone else. They may not be able to do it, but we can. That whatever we do will never touch us, but that is not the way of it, folks. Never has been, never will be. Again, be sure your sin will find you out. That's what we need to be aware of. Now, when we talk about temptation, we're talking about the work of the devil. And that's why in 1 John 3:8, we're told that the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And what are the devil's works? Well, we saw temptation and death and murder and persecution and accusation and temptations and sins of every stripe. The Almighty could have destroyed Satan with a word if he wanted to. But to put away sin, he came to this world to suffer and bleed and to sacrifice himself that he might loosen, undo, and remove the works of the devil. Because like chains that bind us, Satan's works shackled man, hand and foot. But when Christ came, he broke those bonds. He threw off our chains. He freed us from sin. At Calvary, he would annul, he would undo the works of the devil. And that is why it is at Calvary where every sinner must meet him. Have you met him there? And if not, would you do so this morning? The Bible teaches over and over again that God loves us and gave himself for us. It teaches that the price of that love was his own voluntary death upon the cross. Remember when Jesus hung upon the cross, he was crucified between two thieves. And one of those thieves believed on Jesus to eternal life. And Christ told him, "This day you will be with me in paradise." Oh, to live with Christ in paradise. Paradise is where God dwells in majesty and mercy. And to believe in Christ as our Lord and Savior is to have our reservation there safely confirmed. If you're here this morning without Christ, don't leave this place thinking no one cares for my soul. We care deeply because our Savior does. And proved it at the cross. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the victory we can have over sin and temptation. And thank you, Father, for giving us the wonderful ability to be victors instead of victims in this world, that Christ has truly come to destroy the works of the devil. And through him, we can triumph over the temptations that Satan hurls at us, those fiery darts that are extinguished by the shield of faith, one part of the whole armor of God. Thank you, Father, for all that you have provided for us. We look at Adam and Eve in the garden. We see how Satan came at them, and we recognize the pattern, the modus operandi. We see how he does it, and yet, Father, we fall into it so easily. Help us to not be ignorant of his devices. Help us to resist temptation and to be victors, Father. Help us to be conquerors through him who loved us. Let Christ again have all the preeminence, and let us rejoice in the knowledge that through him we have heaven and we have you. And it is in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.